the Psalms. There is 150 of them. And as you know, on Sunday nights, as we go through the Bible and we try and jam through this, I don't use notes, which at times is really freeing, and other times it's really nerve-wracking. It's like flying without a net. And you remember Annette, she was the one being cast into the sea this morning. Anyway, and so in all honesty, I'm looking at these 150 Psalms, and I have some rough ideas about what to share out of them, and yet feeling like I really don't know how we're going to approach this. And so let me just give you a quick overview as far as the Psalms is essentially the hymn book of the Old Testament. These are songs, and that's actually where we get the word, or the name Psalms, is because one of these stringed instruments translated in the Greek Septuagint is, it's where you get the Psalter and the Psalmist and the Psalms and all this stuff. And so essentially, you know, if I wrote a bunch of songs on the guitar, then and I put them all in a book and I called them guitar songs, that's kind of what the Psalms are, is stringed instrument songs, is essentially what this is. And the content of these Psalms or these songs, number one, the biggest content in here is prayer. And that is, you know, people talking to God. And sometimes they're crying out to God and sometimes they're adoring God, but essentially prayer. And tied in with that is it's also a book of praise, when people are adoring the Lord, either directly saying, "Lord, you are good," or saying to everybody else, "Hey, isn't the Lord good?" So it's a book of prayer. It's a book of praise. It's also a book of preaching. You see, there are a lot of times where the Psalms, where instead of talking to the Lord, the psalmist talks to the people, says, "Hey, straighten up, fly right, you know, turn to the Lord. This is the time to do it." And so it's a book of preaching, but also interspersed all throughout this is prophecy. And so if you're taking notes and you can just, and you like to do things that all start with the same letter, Psalms, which starts with a P, is a book of prayer and praise and preaching and prophecy. It just works out that way. So there are 150 of them. 100 of them are credited to various authors. I think it's about 73 of them that David is credited with. And then there's about 6 other authors, as Solomon wrote a couple, Moses wrote one, Asaph wrote quite a few, that total up all the way up to 100. And then there's 50 of them that aren't really credited to anybody that we know, or the author has been lost in history, or he just never copyrighted the song, so he doesn't get the royalties, whatever, you know. I think it's funny that these were written, and then what we do as songwriters and musicians, we take these words, we rip them off directly, and then we copyright the songs, and we get paid royalties for them after they were written. It's kind of a strange deal. Also, the Psalms are divided into 5 books, and I haven't really been able to figure out just exactly why, unless they were running out of parchment and say, okay, time for a new book, you know. But they are divided up into new books, so you'll see at the top of Psalm 1, it should say Book 1, and then you get to Psalm 42, it'll say Book 2, and as you go through and you're reading through the Psalms, you'll see that it's divided into 5 different books. I think what we're going to do, essentially, if you read the Psalms from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150 all straight through, and that's not some kind of nebulous thing out there. That's something that people really do. Trust me, people really do this. As you read through, you see a lot of recurring themes. And as I mentioned in first service this morning, the biggest recurring theme in the Psalms is, God, I'm in trouble, help me out. It's hard to open a page of Psalms and not find that theme running throughout. And so rather than doing, this is Psalm 1, this is Psalm 2, this is Psalm 3, and just kind of going through 150 of them and spending all of 30 seconds on each of the 150 to pack it into 60 minutes, what I want to do is say that if you were reading through the Psalms, you would begin to see some recurring themes. And what I'd like to do, I think, is just bring out those recurring themes, because I can say this psalm is an example of this recurring theme, and there's another 40 psalms, you know, very similar or with the same theme, and I just saved reading 40 psalms out loud. So As we start out, oh, and not only recurring themes, but I want to point out some prophetic things, some significant New Testament passages, and just some real familiar kind of stuff. So this is definitely the flying, you know, jamming through kind of thing. If you're hoping to find out the little, you know, the little nuggets of wisdom in the Hebrew found in, you know, Psalm 67, the saint, the study to do that, we'll just be flying through here. So, book 1, Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This is a great beginning of this book, because really what we see is essentially there's three recurring themes in this. Number one, turning away from evil. How blessed is the guy who's not standing in the path of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers. Some of you, I noticed, took the scoffing seats today. They're labeled underneath the chairs that just every third one is a scoffer. And, yeah, it's okay. I'm sorry, did your football team lose today? Is that what's going on here? So turning away from evil, not being one of the evil people, but also turning to the Word. His delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. All through the Psalms, we see the exhortation of turning to the Word. Now, the amazing thing about turning to the Word from the psalmist's perspective is, remember, the psalmist went all the way from Moses, you know, a real early one, to post-captivity, you know, when the Hebrews came back from the Babylonian captivity. And so they had different amounts of the Word. During Moses' day, until Moses finished his manuscript, you know, they had the word which had been carried through the oral history till he wrote that down. And when they did have it, and when David, for example, had the written word of God, you know what he had? He didn't have 1st and 2nd Timothy. He didn't have Revelation and Hebrews. He didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. He had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you know, just the first handful, the first few books of the Scriptures, and even the focus put in on the necessity of knowing and reading and studying and applying the Word, even applied to back then when all they had was Leviticus and a few other books, that this is the importance of the Word of God. If we only have a small amount of the Word of God, it's still super, super valuable and necessary. And so he's saying how blessed is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. And thirdly, we see a recurring theme of the expectation of blessing for the guy who's turning away from evil and turning to the Word. We talked about that this morning in Sunday morning service when Jesus went to his hometown synagogue and they took offense at the fact that he was preaching the Word and he didn't do many miracles there. And we shouldn't expect miracles and we shouldn't expect pouring out of blessings if we're not devoting ourselves to the written Word of God and to that which is written within it that we need to apply to our own lives and we need to walk in. So Psalm 1 covers three of these really big ones. And then Psalm 2 covers another one, or really another couple aspects. Number one, prophecy. Prophecy is a recurring theme throughout the Psalms that you see how in the New Testament, very often the Psalms are quoted and are referred to as this was prophetically written in the book of Psalms, that this is how this applies, and it spoke of Jesus Christ or it spoke of what he would do. And Psalm 2 is a good aspect of that. And also in Psalm 2, we see one of the recurring themes being the divine perspective. Things written from God's mouth, essentially, that it's almost as if God, sitting up in heaven, wanted to jot down a note or something, and he said, hey, psalmist, write this down. And so we see even Jesus now speaking through Psalm 2, that, and again, we're not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 7, when Jesus says of the Father, I will tell of the Lord's decree, he said to me, you are my son. today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Now, one of the amazing things about Psalm 2 is it's actually from the divine perspective of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus Christ, God the Son, and God the Father. And you could actually write out this whole dialogue. I have a Bible that I've multiple colored highlighter to do all the perspectives of when the Spirit is speaking and when the Father is speaking and when Jesus is speaking. It gets really tough when here we see Jesus is speaking, but he's quoting the Father. He said to me, Jesus says, he said to me, today you are my beloved Son, and today I've begotten you, and ask of me, and I'll give the nations to you for your inheritance. And this is all, now this is not just pulled out of thin air. This is referred to in the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, and we'll probably go to Hebrews several times tonight if we have time. But in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the about his son. You know, verse 2, he says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he goes on, and then he says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, today you are my son, or you are my son, today I have begotten you? He's quoting directly Psalm 2, saying, the Father said this to Jesus Christ. And so we see this prophetically, because it hadn't happened yet. And we also see it from the divine perspective, because we're seeing this from God's point of view here. And so you can read Psalm 2, a very interesting dialogue, really, between the Spirit and the Father and the Son. Psalm 3 has a big-time recurring theme. Psalm 3 is the beginning of the vast majority of the Psalms, which is this idea of dependence upon God to deliver from enemies. And how often do we find ourselves in prayer saying, God, help. You know, the insurance company is out to get me. The IRS agent is out to get me. Those folks next door are out to get me. My boss is out to get me. And we're constantly going to the Lord. And it's interesting because when people are in difficult times, I very often say, hey, you know, in your quiet time, just open up the Psalms and start reading. And people come back and go, man, you know, that was right where I was at. I just opened it up and it was right where I was at. And I'm thinking, yeah, everything in the Psalms is right where you're at when you're in difficulty and trouble, it seems. And so here's an example. Oh, Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. One of the interesting things about reading through the Psalms is you'll notice that very often we are singing in worship. We're singing the words of the Psalms that these things have been written. And this is one of those songs that we sing. How are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And it goes on, and you didn't join in, so you must not know it. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. There's another song. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory, the lifter of my head. Certainly you know that one. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. And so we see the dependence upon God saying, Lord, these guys were after me. They wanted to kill me. They were messing with my life. And I turned to you, and you delivered me. And so we see that, you know, I could just take sections of each, like Psalm 4 down to verse 3. The Lord hears when I call to him, you know, he says, and in Psalm 7, save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. And we could just go through and see all of these different, even back in Psalm 5, let all who take refuge in you be glad. This dependence upon God and taking refuge in God. Well, I think that qualifies us to jump ahead to Psalm 8. Another recurring theme, the idea of praise and worship. And that is, you look at the way Psalm 8 begins. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, that's something that a lot of times we have lost in prayer. And the idea when we come to God, we've got the request part down, you know. But most of us, the equivalent of prayer and praise, really, and the poeticness of our pouring out our hearts to God for how good he is, usually comes out in the sentence, Lord, thank you for this day. How many of us say that all the time? Now, it's great to thank the Lord for the day, and yet, the Psalms are full of ideas that we can praise the Lord with. That when we go to when our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as Jesus taught us to pray, we need to praise him and adore him, and the Psalms will give us and equip us with those phrases and those ideas of how good God is. God is so good. How majestic, Lord, is your name in all the earth. And he goes even in Psalm 9, the way that starts out. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. Lord, I will tell of all your wonders. I'll be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And so we see this idea of praise and worship as a recurring theme in the scriptures. Well, another recurring theme, if you jump ahead to Psalm 11, we see the idea of God judging the wicked. This runs all throughout. The psalmists always make the assumption, you know, though the wicked might be prospering right now, God, I know you're going to judge them. And so, for example, Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and the burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. You know, it's interesting. We always say, well, God loves everybody. And yet right here we see, no, there's people that God hates. There really is. There's people that God hates. The one who loves violence. You know, there are people, I remember back in the 80s when we would go to concerts, that there was in my music scene, the long-haired guys and the skinhead guys, they all listened to the same music. But it was like the Greasers and the Sochas, or the Hatfields and the McCoys, or however you describe it. Man, the skinheads hated the long hairs, and the long hairs hated the skinheads, and we were always at the same concerts. And there were guys, they were all the skinheads, really, that would show up just to do violence. Just because, man, the concert was like an excuse to have, it's like a boxing match with no rules and no referee, you know. They would get in the middle of the mosh pit and just start pounding on people because, hey, there's no cops here. That's worst that happens is I get thrown out of the place and I, you know, don't get to go to the whole concert that I paid $6 for. But I got to send three guys to the hospital. Loving violence. And you know people that love violence. Well, he who loves violence, God says, my soul hates him. There is no promise of, hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a major thing when a person's whole being is devoted to, I want to do other people harm. Because it's the diametric opposite of God. God wants to do good to people and to bless people. And so it says right here that not only does his soul hate the one who loves violence, but also he will judge them. They'll end up in with fire and brimstone. And so we see that theme running throughout, as you'll see Psalm 12, Psalm 13, Psalm 14, Psalm 15, describing all these themes. As you read them through, you say, wow, yeah, we saw that theme and we saw that theme. And jumping really to the end of Psalm 16, another prophetic passage. When David is writing Psalm 16, in verse 10, he's saying to the Lord, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And you say, okay, now, who's the Holy One? Now, you know, I'm never praying to the Lord and saying, Lord, you know, I'm your Holy One, and I know that nothing. It's like, no. He's talking about Jesus Christ and the body of Jesus Christ being buried for 3 days and three nights. That body would not decay. And in fact, that is applied in the book of Acts in chapter 13, if you can beat me there. Or you can just beat me anywhere. That's okay. Just out in the back, maybe. In Acts 13, 35, we see that the preaching is going on here and saying that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that again we see the Psalm 2 reference in verse 33, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As for the fact, verse 34, that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so we see this, David speaking prophetically in Psalm 16 of the fact that Jesus' body would not decay, that God would not allow that to happen. So we see those prophetic sort of passages jumping out throughout the Psalms. We can go ahead to Psalm 19 and see another recurring theme in Psalm 19. And that is the theme of God as the Creator. God is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And we see the beginning of Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. You know, when your child brings home the little, in the 70s, you always made an ashtray for your parents. Hopefully kids aren't doing that now. But the little clay thing. I made you a little teapot. I made you a plate. It started out as a bowl, but now it's a plate, you know. And you say, wow, that's the work of your hands. But then, you know, you get to be an adult and you say, see this dresser? I built this dresser. And you see the radical difference between in skill and ability and strength going from the little clay pot thing to this dresser. I finished it myself and I put all the hardware on and all the angles are great and stuff. And then even some of you construction guys, you know, I built that house. I built that house right there. I built that. And I say, wow, my hat is off to you. I could never do that. And yet, when the sun goes down and you're out here in the midst of nothing, you turn off the parking lot lights and you look up and there's these stars that you know are many hundreds of times larger than our sun, and they're like billions of miles away, and they're just your brain can't even fathom it. And God's saying, I built that. I made that. Man, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The whole expanse of the heavens is declaring the works of His hands. And so there's this recurring theme of God as the Creator, and again, such a good way to praise the Lord and say, God, you are amazing. I can't even change a light bulb. You know, how many Rons does it take to change a light bulb? We haven't figured out yet. There's only one of me and I can't, you know. And you're making these stars, these countless stars. Also in Psalm 19, we see another recurring theme, and that is the importance of the Word. Just as we saw in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night. We see in verse 7 here, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And we talked about that this morning too, about the miracle that God does when there's receiving of the teaching of the Word and the miracle that takes place inside people's lives. It restores our soul. You can take somebody so incredibly messed up. If you've ever listened to the pastor of Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, Mike McIntosh, that guy was certifiably insane. I mean, he was in the loony bin. He thought he was the fifth Beatle, you know. He thought he had half a head at one point, you know. He's messed up. And now he's like the chaplain, you know, for the police department. The same guys that used to arrest him all the time, you know, now he's the chaplain. Why? Because the Word of God has restored his soul. And we know people that have gone from just being babbling, raving lunatics and just messed up so badly to, man, this is great. And I'm one of those people that the law of the Lord proved itself to be perfect. It restored my soul, took me from being just so completely messed up and unsaved to being saved and still kind of messed up. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Again, here we go. Chief example, making wise the simple. I'm on my way. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so we see lots of things in the Psalms that speak about the Word of God and the adoration of the Word of God. It's not wrong to adore the Word of God. And that's, you know, that's one of the things that somebody coined the phrase a while ago, that somebody was in the more charismatic circles said, yeah, that Calvary Chapel, you know, their Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. you know, that it was more, you know, because we weren't doing holy laughter and slaying in the spirit and running around and swinging from the chandeliers. We were just gathering to read the word. It's like, and we're exalting the word of God. Well, you know what? It's okay to exalt the word. There is a place in the Psalms, and I don't think we'll cover it tonight, where it says in the Psalms to the Lord, this praise of the Lord, thou hast magnified thy word even above all thy name. And so all these things that we say, oh, how majestic is your name in all the earth, God would say, I want you to put my word just a little bit higher than that. Wow. He's magnified his word even above his name. That's how important the scriptures are. And so, no, it's not wrong to say, hey, you know, the word of God, it is good, it's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's awesome and pure. And so, that is another recurring theme. Now, that takes us to Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is not even really, I could say this is part of the recurring theme of prophecy and the divine perspective. And yet, man, it's Psalm 22. If you don't have Psalm 22 memorized, underlined, highlighted, circled, asterisked in your Bible, this is the one to read. Because as you read this, long before the events of the New Testament took place, not just the books were written, but before Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and was buried and rose again from the dead, long before he was crucified on the cross. As a matter of fact, long before crucifixion had even been conceived of by mankind. Man had not even invented the horrible, torturous death of crucifixion. Before Jesus was crucified, before crucifixion was invented, this is what we read, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those words sound awfully familiar, because Jesus uttered them from the cross. And as you read Psalm 22, you can't help but see these things that this divine perspective, Jesus speaking, like in verse 6, I'm a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And then the description from the person dying, from Christ, from the cross. A lot of people say, man, you know, that Jesus didn't know what was coming. Oh, yeah, he did. He did know what was coming, for he had experienced it all prophetically. I mean, not saying he had already done it, saying he knew exactly what was coming. For he had inspired these words. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. That word also used to describe Gentiles. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This was written before crucifixion was invented. Before the idea that if we pierce someone's hands and feet onto a cross and lift it up and drop it into a hole, all of their joints will be dislocated. That we saw all my bones are out of joint. That ultimately if the person doesn't die of pain, then they will die of one of two things, either of suffocation because they can't lift themselves up to breathe, for you have to, in crucifixion, you have to lift yourself up on the nail through your feet just to get a breath, or your heart will get to the point where your blood pressure is so high, the plasma is actually going out through the veins of, or through the walls of your veins, and the plasma will fill up your lung cavities, the sac around your lungs, until you can't take a breath, even if you can lift yourself up, or your heart will basically explode within you. And what we see is that when Jesus died on the cross and they pierced his side, what came out? Blood and water. All of this happened to Jesus Christ. All of this was described prophetically hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened and before crucifixion was even invented. He describes the Gentiles surrounding him. He describes the taunting and saying, hey, why don't you depend on God? You know, you're always talking about God. He talked about the dislocation of his bones and his heart being melted. Talked about the piercing of his hands and feet. He said, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If you're familiar with the account of the cross, you know that the soldiers did just that. They were dividing up his clothes, and when it came to this garment that he was wearing, they said, oh, we don't want to tear this up. This is too good. Let's cast lots for it to see which one of us is get it so we don't tear it apart. And so we see Psalm 22, just the definitive work of prophetic passage and divine perspective all together. Well, jumping ahead, we'll get to Psalm 25 maybe. Another recurring theme, something that's important for the Christian to know and to do, and that's confession of sin. The recurring theme throughout the Psalms is the psalmist confessing sin. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 25, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember my sins or the sins of my youth or my transgressions. Verse 18, look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. God alone can forgive sins. And very often it is, why don't you confess them and I will forgive them? The psalmists knew, man, I got to confess my sin. Psalm 29, another recurring theme, talking about the strength of God. Not just God as the creator, but just the power and the might and the strength of God. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. Describing God's strength just in his voice, being able to lay things low, to melt mountains and to break cedars. Just, and you'll see all throughout the Psalms that that theme of God being so strong and God being so powerful. But also, as Psalm 32 points out, God is forgiving. God is forgiving, and that's another appeal that the psalmists make throughout the Psalms, God's forgiveness. David, for example, writing in Psalm 32, saying that after confessing sin, we see that God forgives it. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. David saying, I was in sin, I confessed it, you forgave me. Shouldn't everybody do the same thing? I'm always surprised when people don't repent. I'm always surprised when people don't turn from sin, when God is saying, hey, life is going to get worse if you don't turn from your sin. Psalm 37 is an example of the theme of teaching and preaching and encouragement and exhortation, saying to the person. It's one of these songs that doesn't say, oh Lord, you are, but one of these songs that tells people, hey, don't fret because of evildoers. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to him. Trust also in him and he will do it. It's that encouragement. It's that preaching, you know, saying, hey, man, the Lord is somebody that you can turn to. The Lord is somebody that you can depend on. Also, Psalm 39, a theme that is not really prominent, and yet you'll find it in a handful of Psalms. And that is the eternal perspective. Very many of the Psalms talk about right now. They are, I'm in trouble right now, Lord, I need your help right now. They're talking about this earth and this life. And yet some of the Psalms, like Psalm 39, are an example of the psalmist getting outside of that and realizing, okay, this life is not forever and this world is not all there is. Lord, make me to know my end. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at best is a mere breath. It's like James said, your life is just, it's a vapor. It's like here and it's gone. In the eternal perspective, Lord, help me to understand that even if I live to be 100, in light of the history of mankind, in light of the future of eternity, 100 years is nothing. And when I realize I'm being impatient because I don't want to wait a week for this other thing, wow. What is a week? A week is just like, man, it's nothing in comparison. And so that's another theme. We'll jump ahead. Psalm 43 I find interesting because there's that being encouraging not to others, but in being encouraging to ourselves. I was going to say encouraging self, but self isn't a good thing. But talking to ourselves, something I do frequently. I talk to you and you talk to you. That's just the way that goes. Verse 5 of Psalm 43, why are you in despair, O my soul? And talking to the inner man, you know, and saying, it's almost like if I was to say, hey, Ron, what are you so bummed about? And Ron answered back, saying, Ron hates it when people talk about themselves in the third person. Saying, hey, talking to myself, why are you in such despair? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him. You know, sometimes there's nobody around. Sometimes there's just you. And you have to be the one to say, hey, shape up. Hey, turn to the Lord. Hey, rejoice. You know, if I was there, I'd give you a hug and I'd say, man, trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll do it. He'll be faithful. But see, maybe I'm not there. Maybe nobody's there. And you need to say to your soul, shape up, knock it off. Go ahead, stick in that boo-boo lip. Come on, turn that frown upside down. Yeah, sorry. Years of having children. Notice, Psalm 45, also speaking from the divine perspective. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now you'd think, okay, that sounds just like one of those worshiping sort of psalms. And yet, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And he goes on in verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Who is he talking to? The Lord. Your throne, O Lord, you have loved righteousness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He just said that he was talking to God. And he says to God that your God has anointed you. What does that mean? That's a very strange thing, isn't it? It is until we again look at Hebrews chapter 1. And there we see very definitively, as we saw, that when the Father said to the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten thee. He also, the writer of Hebrews says, but of the Son, he's talking about the Father, of the Son, the Father says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. The Father calls the Son God and then says, I, me, the Father, your God, has anointed you. It's one of the very clear places. I mean, we see, obviously, Jesus referred to as God in John 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And yet we see all throughout that the Father acknowledges the Son as God, and the Son acknowledges the Father as God, and they both acknowledge the Holy Spirit as God. This whole idea of the word we use is the Trinity, although that word's not in the Scriptures. So very, very deep, deep kind of stuff when the Father calls Jesus God, and Jesus calls the Father God. That goes way back to Psalm 45. So therefore, God, your God has anointed you. Let's see. We're going to run out of time if we don't start jamming through some psalms. Psalm 55. Although I think this is probably a record for me, 55 verses in about 45 minutes. I'm sorry, that would be a record too, but I'm talking chapters. Psalm 55 is an example of just yet again that recurring theme of, oh, my enemies have really, you know, messed with me and tried to kill me and doing all these things, and Lord, I need your help. But this is one where we see that enemies don't always come from outside, and that enemies are not always the people that we expect them to be. I mean, you kind of expect the insurance company of the other guy's car to be your enemy. You kind of expect the IRS agent to be your enemy. You kind of expect the guy that's competing with you for the raise or for the promotion to be your enemy. What you don't expect is for your dearest, closest friend to be your enemy. And this is what is described by David saying, it's not an enemy who reproaches me. This is in verse 12 of Psalm 55. It's not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. This was like David's best bud. This was somebody that David used to go to church together with and serve the Lord together with. This is somebody who, you know, they both spat in their hands and shook hands and said, yeah, you know how they used to do that. Blood brothers, cut ourselves with a knife and do this. See, we don't do that stuff anymore either. This is a guy who was very close, and David loved him, and he loved David, it seems, and yet now there's this huge division. Now there's this reproach and evil speaking and someone exalting themselves against David. And how many of us haven't been burned by a close friend? How many of us haven't found solace in, you know what? Psalm 55 right here, David went through the same thing. What did he do? He cried out to God. What's the very last verse of Psalm 55? But I will trust in you. And that's it. That's the only way to get through that stuff, whether the enemy be from outside or whether a close friend becomes your enemy. Okay, Psalms into the 60s. Groovy. I want to point out another prophetic one, Psalm 68:18. Psalm 68:18 saying, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men. If you have a pencil or pen, I would write Ephesians 4:8 next to that. And this is really, really effective in witnessing to the cults that don't believe Jesus is God. There was a time, probably about 12, 13 years ago now, that I had a Jehovah's Witness in my living room, and they never paid the ransom, so I just kept him. And no, the Jehovah's Witness, it was a Saturday morning, and I had him sitting in my living room, and I had just been reading in Ephesians 4 about this. I happened to glance back that this, in fact, was an Old Testament reference from the Psalms in Psalm 68. And I realized, man, this is talking about Jesus very clearly in Ephesians 4. And I asked him, I read him Ephesians 4, and I said, who's this talking about? He said, well, right here, it says it's Christ. I said, okay, Psalm 68. And I said, go ahead and read that. And in the Watchtower Bible, the New World Translation, I think it is. It actually says, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, O Yah God. That it actually calls this person who did all this stuff Jehovah, or the short Yah. Well, 30 seconds before, I had got him to say, this is clearly about Christ. And I went back to the reference, and he had to say, well, this is clearly about Jehovah. And he left. And that was a Jehovah's Witness that I never talked to again. I think they sent him for deprogramming or something. Also, Psalm 69, there's a quick reference in Psalm 69, verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Remember early in the Gospel of John when Jesus says, you know, you're not going to turn my father's house into a den of thieves, and he's turning over tables and he's driving out the money changers and everything. And the disciples, it says, then the disciples later remembered that it was written prophetically of him that zeal for your house will consume me, that saying that this was a prophetic passage again of Jesus Christ. Well, on into the 70s, when collars were wider and disco was king. Psalm 73. The people that aren't laughing because they still like disco and they're waiting for those collars to come back. They're in the closet with the plastic. Psalm 73 actually begins book 3 of the Psalms. And just the fact that we're starting book 3 tells me I'm way behind. But one of the things I appreciate about the Psalms, and this is what I want to bring out, is the complete transparency and honesty of the psalmists. You know, when you read the writings of the Psalms, this, it's almost like reading somebody's diary, you know, or getting in the middle of somebody praying honestly before the Lord. And I really appreciate that. And in this, in like verse 2, he says, "My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And he goes on saying, man, I was looking at the bad guys, you know. They're not in trouble like other men. They're not plagued like mankind. And he was being envious. And I really appreciate it when people are open enough and honest enough. And this is a quality of Christians that I think a lot of people lack, because a lot of us are afraid to be open and honest, which is why I try to be so open and honest when I'm teaching, to say, hey, you know, I'm a hothead. I'm a loser. My heart is just wicked. And, you know, I figure if I can say that to you, then maybe you'll be able to say that to me or to one another and say, and forget about the church mask and say, you know what? I'm hurting. You know, I came close to stumbling. I came close to falling. A dear brother just the other night was telling me about a difficult season in his life where he had just kind of gone off the deep end and had done all sorts of bad things. And, you know, he had repented of it. And yet, instead of hiding it, because nobody would have ever known except him, instead of hiding it, he said, this is how bad off I was. I was doing this and I was doing this and I was, man, I was ripping these people off, or I was planning to. And man, I love that honesty. And if we could just learn to be honest, and conversely, if we could learn to not judge people when they're honest, that would probably provoke a lot of honesty among us. But then there's the godly conclusion. And this is the other part of honesty. I don't like it when people say, yeah, you know, Pastor Ron, I went and got hammered over at the bar on Saturday night. Well, where's the repentant part? That's what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear, but the Lord convicted me and I'm not going to do that anymore. You know, no, they were just sharing the facts, you know. Verse 16, the psalmist says, and this is Asaph writing this, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." He was trying to figure out, why do the righteous, why is it the wicked who are always so rich? Why is it the wicked who are always so famous and so popular? And why is it that the people who don't seem to be having any problems, why is that the wicked? I was troubled in my heart when I tried to understand this until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. You know, when you have trouble envying the wicked and how smooth their life seems to be going, just come to church and hear a message about the good fish and the bad fish getting separated, about the wheat and the tares and how the tares are going to be burned, about how the righteous will receive an eternal reward, but the wicked will go to the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And suddenly you say, you know, I don't envy those guys. I'm not really envious of them anymore. And that's what he did. It was troublesome to me until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. There is a lot. Let's go to Psalm 77. Psalm 77 also shows us a recurring theme that happens really in the later Psalms, in the last probably half of the Psalms, and that is the idea of remembering what God has done in regards to Israel, of going back and saying, Lord, you were the one that delivered them through the Red Sea. You're the one who did all these awesome things, but also remembering when they rebelled, you judged. And it's a good thing to do, you know, when you say, well, I've got a choice here. I can either turn to the Lord or turn away from the Lord. Well, what does the Old Testament have to show me about that? Well, I can either be blessed or I can be cursed. And so Psalm 77 is an example, and it goes on, that as he says in verse 11, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And as you go further into the Psalms of the 80s and 90s and up into the hundreds, you see that there's very specific, very lengthy Psalms which say, well, you did this and then they did that and you did this and then you blessed them this way, but they turned away from you. And just these long detailed Psalms about what the Lord's dealing with Israel. So that's a recurring theme. We're almost running out of recurring themes at this point, that you notice we're already up into the 80s here. And I should point out Psalm 82. The cults read the Psalms too. The cults read the Psalms and they will use them. For an example, had a couple of Mormon missionaries in a guy's kitchen, and he had asked me to come because I knew the scriptures pretty well. And the guys opened up, and the first thing they wanted to show us was that this whole idea of becoming gods in the Mormon religion, it's biblical, you know, and it says right here, and he opens up Psalm 82, and he says right here, I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And I said, well, what about the next verse? Nevertheless, you will die like men. Let's read some context here, man. You know, let's talk about it. And I took him even in beginning, as God is judging the judges, as he's saying, how long are you going to judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? I said, you're pulling a verse out like a fortune cookie. If you read this in context, God is saying to wicked people who had the power over life and death because they were judges, You're gods. You have the power over life and death, and you're doing it unjustly. You're doing it wickedly. I'm going to wipe you out. I said, so if you want to identify with this verse, go ahead, you know, because that's not a great one to want to identify with. Now, also, Jesus did quote that verse. It may have sounded familiar to you. Psalm 84 points out a recurring theme that we just caught a little bit when the psalmist was being open and honest and said, man, when I went into the sanctuary, Psalm 84 is the theme of being in God's house. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. And again, these should start sounding like familiar words. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I like the song that we sing from Psalm 84 here that's actually entitled Psalm 84, that the bridge says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, which is, I think, the King James translation there. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be the doorman at church than to be the owner of the bar, you know. So, let's see. Oh, I should point out, too, the devil reads the Psalms. He does. Psalm 91, verse 11. You remember the devil quoted this to Jesus at the temptation. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. So it always seems like the enemies of God always want to use the word of God and twist the meaning around to say exactly opposite of what God wanted to say. Psalm 94, very politically correct psalm. Psalm 94, verse 8. Pay heed, you senseless among the people, and when will you understand, stupid ones? Hey, somebody wrote my name up here. When is that? Okay. Psalm 95, and really all the way through up to about Psalm 100, is a real focus in on the worship and the singing and the instruments, and sing joyfully to the Lord, shout joyfully to him with psalms. Come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. Psalm 96 talks about singing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 97 talks about giving thanks to his holy name. Psalm 98, break forth and sing for joy. Let's look at Psalm 98. Psalm 98, verse 4. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre. You know, so bring your husband along. I'm just kidding. Sorry. With the, How do you know who I was talking to? Might have been talking to Judy, okay? With the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, sing joyfully before the King, the Lord. And it goes on that Psalm 99, Psalm 100, all this. Psalm 100 has that famous passage about entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We sang that earlier today, or at the beginning of the worship service, I think. Didn't we? Yes, we did. Through the gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. It's almost like that was meant to be. It's almost like poor Pete had to read all 150 Psalms to pick a worship list. And he did. Psalm 101, again, to you I will sing praises. So there's this whole section in there from 95 to 101 that really talks about that musical singing melody, lyres and harps and cymbals and trumpets and all those kind of things. And so at 4 minutes left, we're going to kind of just assume that most of these are the recurring themes. And if you read those, you will see that we've covered most of these themes already. Psalm 110, another prophetic thing where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And the Jesus really messed with the Pharisees' minds when he said, well, the Messiah, where does he come from? Well, he comes from David. Well, how come David called him Lord? Because if he came after, you know, that was just wasn't done. The older person would be called Lord, not the younger. And so Jesus really messed with their minds. You can jot down Matthew 22 there. There's a whole 22:41 to 46. Jesus has that interaction with them. Also in verse 4 of Psalm 110, Hebrews chapter 5 makes reference to about the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, pointing out that Jesus was not a priest from the tribe of Levi, who was a descendant of Aaron. Jesus was a completely different kind of priest. The Melchizedek priesthood was based on being a king and a priest, not on being a Levite. And so Melchizedek was the first one. Jesus was the only other one. So it's a short order. You can actually remember that one. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, focusing in on the importance of the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 105 at this point. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, all throughout Psalm 119, it's exalting the word of God. Psalm 122, again, an often quoted thing of David. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. A recurring theme also in Psalm 122 in verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Praying for the Jews, praying for the nation of Israel. I have beat that drum many, many times. Oh, let's see. Psalm 127, also quite famous. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who build it labor in vain. You know, if God's not behind what you're doing, don't bother doing it because it's not going to last. Also, verse 3 of Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. And talking about the blessing of that gift and how God doesn't give you the receipt so you can't return them. And Psalm 133 also, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. I'm running out of tape, so I'm running out of psalms. Let's just pretty much read the last psalm here, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray and praise the Lord.